I want to invite you to take out your Bibles to Mark 10, verses 17 to 27. Hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from the bush that burns and is never consumed. As he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know what the commandments say. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have done all of these things since my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you own and give the money to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked. And he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. And then Jesus turned and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. And Jesus said to them again, "How hard it is for those to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And they said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus, looking at them, said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. Not for God. For God, all things are possible." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks. We all operate with normative scripts that the culture gives to us. When I went to college, this was the normative script I operated. I assumed was why I was here, why I was in college. I graduate from high school and I go to college. I go to college to take classes. I take classes to get the grade. I get the grade to earn the credit. I get the credit to earn the degree. I get the degree to get the job. I get the job so I can get paid. College was a means to an end. The normative script that was handed to me is that I was here merely to gain the necessary credits to get a degree so that it would allow me to get the job I would want later on, so that I could buy things. The ultimate goal of education in the end was the ability to have purchasing power. The point of me going to college was to make money. That was the normative culture. That was the cultural script that I was given. This is why I'm here. This is why I'm going to the library. This is why I'm doing that extra credit. This is why I'm busting my hump to try to make a good impression. Why? So that I could get that A. Maybe B. Hopefully an A. More like a B. I can earn the credit. I could get the degree, I could get the job, I could make money. That's why I was here. And there's nothing wrong with that. I wanted to live the good life. I wanted to have a nice house and a nice car. And I wanted to have money to buy really nice things. That's really why I was in college. It was really a bummer then when I started to read the Bible. And it was even more of a bummer when I started to sense that my vocation might be a preacher. the Bible and then being a preacher and the purchasing power, it just didn't all kind of come to that big house and the nice, really, that Audi A4, all of those nice things didn't quite all line up in the same way, right? But I got something better. I think I got something better. It was really a bummer when I started reading the Bible and to really honestly listen to what the Bible had to say about money. Because here's one of the things about this book. This book challenges all of our normative cultural scripts. I don't care what normative cultural script we're talking about. I don't care if it's about why we're in college. I don't care if it's about sex. I don't care if it's about marriage. I don't care if it's about money. Whatever is our normative cultural assumption, usually this book is going to have something to say about it. This is the book that we Christians love because this is how we know about God. We don't know God by plumbing the depth of our experience. We know God by opening up these pages and allowing the revelation of God's witness in the world to wash over us and to let that knowledge begin to set us free, to loosen up our hands to all of those things that we hold so tightly. The Bible is the kindling that the Holy Spirit uses to ignite the flame of our faith. I love this in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all scripture is useful. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and equipped for every good work. Let's say that together, shall we? All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. One of my hopes that I have for you that while you're at Hope College is not that you just take a class and get a grade and earn the credit to get the degree and then you have the passport to privilege. One of the things that I hope that happens while you're here is that you learn how to read the Bible, that you learn how to really listen to it, open it up to trust what it might have to say to us. I love this verse because it reminds us that all scripture is inspired by God. Do you know what the Greek word for all is? All. It means all, every part of scripture. Anytime we open up the Bible, it is useful for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is a lens, a spectacle upon how which we can interpret the Bible. Every time we open up the Bible, we can ask ourselves, what does it have to teach us? How does it reproof us? How does it correct us? How does it help us to train us in righteousness? What does it teach us? One of the things anytime you open up the Bible is to ask yourselves, how does this passage help communicate the larger salvation narrative of God in the world? What does this have to teach us about God? Fundamentally, anytime we open up the Bible, the first question is not about us. What does this have to do with us and me? The first question always is, what does this have to teach us about God and God's salvation narrative in the world? How does it reproof us? How does this passage challenge the normative assumptions about who we are, our identity, and how we live? Anytime we open up the Bible, it has the capacity to challenge our normative scripts about our identity and our living. How does it correct us? How does this passage set us straight again in following Christ? And then finally, how does it train us? What practice, discipline does this passage provide to grow us up into maturity in Christ? Anytime we open up the Bible, It's an opportunity for us to be taught, for God to reproof us, to correct us, and to train us. Now, you and I are on a journey. We are following Jesus on the way. On the way to Jerusalem. On the way to the cross. It's on that way that Jesus has words for us that challenge our normative cultural scripts. And when we hear those words, sometimes initially they sting. But if we listen, and if we trust, and if we obey, those words might actually begin to set us free, which is exactly what I think Jesus is doing in this story. It's the story that's well known about Jesus and the rich man. Jesus is about ready to go out on a journey. We don't know where, but we know that he's going on a journey. And just as he's about ready to step out, a man runs up to him and falls to his knees. And the man looks up, and Jesus looks down, and the man earnestly asks a question. It's an important question. You know, there are two different kinds of questions. There's the kinds of question that elicit information, like, how do I use a needle and a thread to sew a button on a jacket? And then there's the kinds of questions that ignite questions. What is the meaning of life? Why are we in college? What's the purpose of all of this? The man runs before Jesus and asks him a question, and it's not a sewing kit question. Good teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, what must I do to have that deep assurance buried deep in my heart? How will I know that I belong to God forever, Jesus? It's an important question. It's one of the questions that continues to echo down the canyons of time and every place. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus takes that question and rebounds it with a question. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And then Jesus pivots and says, you know what the commandments say. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Jesus gives him the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. This is the means by which we are to be saved. If we follow the rules, cross the T's, dot the I's, then you'll be saved. It's interesting to note that Jesus names commandment 6 through 9, murder, theft, perjury, and then he adds one, defrauding, and then goes back to 5, honor your father and mother, and he omits 1 through 4 and 10, covetousness. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not use God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. He omits those. The young man hears Jesus and he says, teacher, I have obeyed all of these commandments since my youth. Ever since I've been able to read and write, ever since I've been able to understand the law of Moses, I have kept these. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't defrauded. I've been a good person. Jesus, what more must I do to have eternal life? And then Jesus says something that shocks the young man, challenges his normative cultural script. Jesus looks at him, and it says he loves him. Maybe it was the sincerity on his face or the earnestness in his voice, but Jesus looks at him and says, you lack one thing. Yes, you've done all of these things that we've asked you, but you've lacked one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And the young man hears Jesus' words and is despondent. And he walks away grieving. He's grieving because he has many possessions. And he loves his possessions. Jesus turns to his disciples and says how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the age to come, the age when heaven and earth will kiss. Jesus is the sign that the kingdom of God is near. Now, it's important to note that for Jesus and the man who was speaking, he was speaking to, the kingdom of God was not a disembodied abstraction. The kingdom of God would have been on earth. It would have been a physical place and a time to come. He's asking the question, what must I do to inherit a place in that preferred future when heaven and earth will kiss? And Jesus says, if you want in, you've got to let go. You've got to let go of everything. How hard it is, says Jesus, for those who have so much to let go. It's like harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is Jesus' way of making a joke. It's hyperbole. It's like saying that it's easier for those who have money to enter the kingdom of God than it is for to put the whole ocean in a bottle. Jesus is teaching this man something fundamental about God and about us and about things. The disciples are perplexed. They don't know how to interpret this because, well, if the wealthy can't get in, and it's assumed that oftentimes the wealthy are the blessed ones. They've done all the right things, and because they've done all the right things, God has given them material prosperity. And it's as confusing then as it is today that sometimes we conflate material possessions. Oh, thanks, Courtney. Some sermon notes. We conflate material prosperity with spiritual blessing. And Jesus is challenging that cultural script. The disciples are trying to figure out, well then, who can enter the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus says this, for mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. All things are possible. And that is the good news that this passage has to teach us about God and about God's salvation narrative in the world. All things are possible for God. This isn't really a story about the rich young man. This is a story about God and God's activity in the world. Who can be saved? Who can enter into the kingdom of God? How do you get salvation? For us, for mortals, it is impossible. There's nothing that we can do. There's no T we can cross. There's no I that we can dot to earn our preferred future into that kingdom of God. The only way we can get in is if God makes a way. We are following Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. We are following Jesus on the way to the cross. Only this way, only this path, as narrow as it is the means and way in which into that eternal life. If you want in on this eternal life, you are going to have to go this way. We will have to be crucified with Christ. For us, it is impossible to enter into the kingdom of God. We can't have a better plan. We can't stir up our own willpower. We can't circumvent God. What we have to do is throw ourselves completely on God and on his mercy. For us, it is impossible. But for God, all things are possible. What Jesus is trying to teach this rich man and us is that we have to learn on the impossible possibility of grace. For us, it's impossible, But for God, all things are possible. God is all powerful. God is the creator of heaven and earth. There's nothing he can't do. There's no circumstance that you're in right now that God can't speak into and change. All things are possible with God. The great witness of the story of God and the world as captured in the scriptures is caught in this wisdom. All things are possible for God, which is why there's not a better name for a college in all the land than hope. Hope. The foundation of hope is this, what this passage teaches us. All things are possible for God. But even as it teaches us that all things are possible for God, it also reproofs us. It says to us that we are not what we own. Many of us define our identity by the things that we own. But as Tyler Durden once said in Fight Club, the things that we own us. Or as Jesus once said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot consume and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What Jesus is reproofing us is to put our treasure in the right places. The young man walks away sad because he had so many possessions. And those possessions get confused with our security, our identity. We start to think that who we are is a reflection by the things that we own, which is why we want the purchasing power. We confuse the things with what's truly valuable. And Jesus is challenging that normative cultural script. If you really want to know what's valuable to someone, or maybe if you really want to know what's valuable to yourself, look at your checkbook. If giving to the poor is really valuable, you'll see that. If food is really important, you'll see that. If drinking is really important, you'll see that. If clothes are really important, you'll see that. If cable TV is really important, you'll see that. The things that we spend our money on are the things we really value, right? Jesus is saying, if you want in on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God is near and it's near because I'm right here, you're going to have to learn to put your trust not in the things you're spending your money on, not on things, but on me. Sell it all, says Jesus, and then come and follow me. And the man walks away, sad. Jesus is giving him the invitation to follow him to Jerusalem, and he turns his back because he doesn't want to let go of his things. This passage reproofs us, but it also corrects us. And it corrects us with the assumption that we can't earn eternal life. One of the long habits of humanity has been thinking that we can pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps, that we can justify ourselves before God. If I just pray enough, if I spend all night worshiping, if I give everything away, if whatever I do, I can earn my way to heaven and to God. Jesus is challenging that normative script. There's nothing we can do as mortals to get in. All things are possible through God. Jesus is correcting our assumptions by thinking that we can earn our way into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is always and ever pure gift. And the proper thing to do with a gift is to receive it and to be grateful. Rather than being grateful and receiving the gift, the young man turns his back because he can't imagine giving up everything in order to get everything. And that's part of what this passage trains us to do. It trains us to be a people who holds our hands loosely. Money is one of those things that we like to hold on to tightly, thinking that if we've got this, then we've got security. If you read the Bible carefully, even if you read it uncarefully, you'll notice something about money and Jesus. Jesus is utterly indifferent to money. It doesn't seem like Jesus cares much about money. Now, I'm not saying be financially stupid or anything like that. I'm just telling you, when Jesus talks about money, he doesn't give it that much value. And I wonder if that's because he's learned and knows that there is a better kind of value. Jesus is trying to teach the disciples and us, Courtney, here you go, that it's better to give it away. It's better to hold things loosely. It's all right, yours. We've got to be a people who can hold our money loosely. Because in doing that, we teach ourselves that our security and our identity is not in our bank account. Our security and our identity is secured in Christ. Christ is our treasure. Christ is our way into the kingdom of God. Jesus is not just the way, he's also our destination. And there's nothing in this life that can buy our way to Christ. The only way that we can be bought to Christ is by the purchase that Christ made for us, that he made possible on Calvary on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus wants to teach us to be a people who aren't holding on to things so tightly. Is there anything in your life right now that you're holding on to so tightly that you can't let go? It may not be money, it may be a relationship, it may be hope for that job, it may be something in your family. I don't know what it is, but is there anything you're holding on tightly? I think Jesus is teaching us to open up our hands and to hold it loosely. We are all here at this time in this place. You're all in college. And why are you here? I do hope that you take that class and get the A and get the credit and get the degree and get a job. I really, really do. But as you're here, I just want to maybe offer that maybe you're here for something more than that. Maybe God is calling you to something better than just the hope of purchasing power. Sometimes in our life, we make decisions based upon just how much money it will give us. And sometimes when we adopt that cultural script, we're afraid of making certain decisions because we're afraid of what it will cost to follow Jesus on the way. But I think what Jesus is trying to teach the rich man is, what will it cost you not to follow Jesus on the way? God may be calling you to a path that may not be as economically prosperous as maybe another path. Maybe he is. I don't know. My point is that maybe you're here right now at this time and at this place, at this college, so that God might set you free, that you'll no longer be a people holding on things so, so tightly. But maybe your hands will be loosened. And in loosening, they'll be able to be uplifted to a God for glory.